Billy Graham, in his autobiography, tells the story of the first sermon he ever preached. Have you heard this one? And he was incredibly nervous. He was asked to preach a sermon. So he worked diligently to create seven sermons. So he had not yet preached, but he had studied and came up with seven specific messages to share with people. And it came time for him to preach, and he was in some prayer and consternation about which sermon to preach. And so he stood up and he shared the Word of God with people, and in less than 10 minutes he preached all seven of them. You know, thus is the beginning of a story of one of the greatest evangelists of our lifetime. And what you have in your bulletin in front of you is something like that. Because on the inside there, we're gonna go through this series here very quickly today. This is a topical sermon today, and there's seven sermons there actually. These were seven sermons that I gave here at this church a few years back. But I thought, what would be appropriate for this summer? We finished the book of Ephesians last week. We have a couple of months here, July and August, and I thought it would be wonderful just to do a summer series together. Ephesians being such a beautiful and strong book on the identity of the church. Christ is the head of His church. He is real. He is God in the flesh who came to this world, died on the cross for the sins of the world, rose again from the dead, conquering death itself, so that all who believe in Christ, who turn from their sin and receive Him as their Lord and Savior, not only are they saved, that's a personal blessing of the promise of God to your life, but they're also brought together in a new community, which we call the church. The word for church in the New Testament is actually the word ekklesia, which means the grouping together, the drawing together. So let's say someday, if we wanted to, we could all go down to the park and we could have a worship service out at Memorial Park or something like that. We would still be the church. The church isn't the building, it's the people. And so I think it's appropriate to take this couple of months, July and August, to go through a few more teachings scripturally about the church, just to remind one another, to encourage one another. Maybe I could tease it out this way, you know, pastors in their introductions. In this day and age, there's a lot of commercial church that can happen. You know, a lot of people maybe choose a church because of some personal preference. I don't want to be super critical at the beginning here up front. But maybe, you know, there's kind of, if there was a title to this series, we could say this. Here's the title to the series: Church, What's the Point? Subtitle: Discovering God's Plan for His Church. That would be the title for the series. It'll just be July and August. And then in the fall, when we kick off our fall ministries and families are done with their summer vacations and school starts. I'm sorry, kids, I mentioned school. I know that's a bad word. You know, when we kick off in the fall, we'll probably jump into another book. My bread and butter, my conviction, more than bread and butter, is to go through books of the Bible from beginning to end. Hence, that's why we did Ephesians the way we did. But I just thought I would take this few weeks. And actually, you want a preview? Should I give you a quick preview? The church that Jesus builds is today. The church that Jesus uses will be next Sunday. And then our mission statement, I hope that you're familiar with it, and we're going to just make it a little bit more clear for everyone. Glorifying Christ in worship, discipleship, and mission. That is, I believe, a biblical mandate for His New Testament church, and it is our mission statement here at First Baptist Church. So I'm actually going to take a message for each one of those points in three following messages: glorifying Christ in worship, then glorifying Christ in discipleship, and then glorifying Christ in mission. There'll be a message on August 11th, why join a church? Is it biblical? What are some biblical teachings about joining a church? How about spiritual gifts in the church? Has anybody ever heard talk about spiritual gifts? And what are they for? We'll have a message on spiritual gifts. And then I'm looking forward to the second to last message towards the end of August. I've titled it, Turning the Church Inside Out. It's going to be fun. I'm looking forward to that one, because what I mean by it is, if we have a healthy balance of biblical discipleship and growth inside the body, then let's be disciples out in our lives and our community. So let's have both, a healthy inward focus of growth and a healthy outward focus of evangelism and missions, let's turn the church inside out. Does that sound like fun? I think it's going to be cool. Yeah, I'm looking for support when I say those things, people. Being the body of Christ for the world would be the last message. So I just previewed the series for you, and I believe the Lord is truly doing something here at our church, and I love it. I love what's going on. I believe the Lord has led us to a family ministry focus. I love seeing the kids. There's a lot of kids around us. I love seeing people of different races, tribes, and tongues here worshiping together, because that glorifies Jesus Christ, that He is indeed the Creator and the Savior for everyone who believes in Him, regardless of their race or their tribe or their tongue, the language they speak. And so the Lord is doing something here at our church. And let's just spend a little bit of time in this couple of months looking at, how does God Himself define His church? So if there was a series title, Church, What's the Point? Subtitle, Rediscovering God's Plan for His Church. All right? And so I'm going to go through the first message today is all there on the inside of your bulletin. And here's what we want to emphasize. This is for those of you who are theological nuts, students. I'm a theological nut too, so I didn't mean that it just came out wrong. this is a systematic theology session of a few things we're going to go through, which means we still want to be taking things carefully and truly out of Scripture, from Scripture, treating Scripture as God's Word, never twisting it or making it bend to our will. It is God's will that calls us to repent and turn unto Him. That's the way the bending should go. Okay? However, at the same time, it's going to cover a bunch of texts and a bunch of Scripture, and I just want you to have that in your hands. Have it in your possession so that you can go to the Bible and you can see all these things that I'm talking about are actually there. Okay? Maybe another way to set this whole series up, and the message today as well, is, have you ever gone to a church and you wondered, I wonder what they believe? Have you ever gone to a church and you wondered, I wonder how they're structured? Have you ever gone to a church and wondered, I wonder what kind of ministries they do? So this is going to be a reminder. Some of us have seen some of these things before here at First Baptist, but this is going to be a reminder as well for everyone to get a fresh view of, what does it mean that we're, first of all, above all, Christians? That we believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. What does that mean? What is God doing? Well, frankly, I hope if you've been here for the series on Ephesians, you know some of those answers already. But second of all, too, how then do we do some things here as a Baptist church? And by the way, we're not only Baptist, we're a Southern Baptist church. What does that mean? Now, and be careful, I am not here to push a denominationalism that goes in any way, shape, or form against Scripture. Scripture above all. Which is actually, though, one of the reasons why I really enjoy being a Southern Baptist, because it is our stance. Scripture alone is God's inerrant, means without error, infallible, means without fail, word and authority. And this is to what we hold. And so in that regard, I don't mind saying I'm a Southern Baptist either. But it's because we're going to uphold Jesus above all and His Word above all and the gospel of Jesus Christ as the only hope of salvation for the world. For the world. So why has God brought us together? What is God doing? And I hope you see that what I really want to do is not stand up here and talk about even our denominational history. Did you see the words there where we need to begin in Matthew 16 that we read at the beginning of the service? When the disciples come to Jesus, and Jesus gives them a couple of beautiful, I love how Jesus teaches. The consummate, I consider Him literally the best teacher the world has ever seen. His teaching style would be largely considered rabbinic, like a rabbi. The consummate teacher who's always drawing His students into, not just do you understand something correctly, but do you understand it, know it, and then live it in your own life, in reality. And so isn't it interesting how He comes to His disciples one day in Caesarea Philippi, as it's recorded here in Matthew 16. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? He asks. Now, I'm going to allow me a little bit of fast application, because right about now, you're looking at that printout in your lap and saying, when's he ever going to get to that point? But let me do some fast application. Do you hear that happening in the world today around you as well? Who do people say Jesus is? Right? One of my favorite little books, I highly suggest it, is Josh McDowell's More Than a Carpenter. You hear this all the time, right? You hear people, every Christian should read this book. Well, that's, you probably spend the rest of your life reading. But that's a great little book. He was a lawyer who was sitting around one day with his friends, and not a believer yet, and he was bad-mouthing Christianity and Jesus Christ himself, and coming up with all the negatives and reasons why it could or could not be true. And his friends finally had enough, and so they said to Josh McDowell, the lawyer, you're a lawyer, prove it wrong. And so he tried. And in his attempt to prove it wrong, discovered all not only the historical accuracy, but all the claims of the teachings, the person of Christ himself, that Jesus indeed did claim to be God, is God, was God, that Jesus did die on a cross, Jesus did in fact rise again from the dead. His apostles, 11 of the 12, died a martyr's death. Who would die for a lie if they knew it was a lie? The proofs of the person and the work of Jesus Christ are so undeniable that he became a born-again Christian himself. And I would highly suggest you check out that little book. He also became one of the leaders and international figures in Campus Crusade for Christ, which is now known as CRU. And so just, boy, you know, it's so interesting, isn't it? People might have an opinion. Who do people say Jesus is? But that's just left at the level of opinion, isn't it? Does it really matter who we say he is? So his apostles begin answering. And their answer is in the form of a concept of a resurrection. You know, John the Baptist, well, he was dead. Elijah, well, he's the Old Testament, he was dead. Jeremiah, he was a prophet. So they're saying, you know, the people are thinking that you're some long-lost religious leader who came back from the dead. And then Jesus, the consummate, amazing teacher, says, who do you say I am? Now, again, if you give me a little bit of grace, in a paraphrase, this is just Corey Gagneau paraphrase. Do you see how Jesus shifted? He asked his followers, his disciples, who are people saying I am? Opinion, 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 and blah, 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 blah. And then he shifted the subject. How about you? But who do you say I am? You see, that's what really matters, isn't it? Y'all, we could waste breath. We could spend a ton of time talking about all the opinions the world has. The only one that matters is, do you know who Jesus is? Who do you say he is? Forget everybody else. Forget every other opinion. None of it matters. It's irrelevant. Do you know him? Who do you say I am? And the teaching even gets better here in Matthew 16. Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, now that's different than a resurrected prophet. That's different than a John the Baptist. The Old Testament prophecies are replete with teachings of the eternal Messiah who would come and lead God's people in his kingdom forever and in their salvation. And Peter says, you're the Christ. Your English translations mostly say Christ. You should have a footnote there that also says Messiah. The Greek word is Christ. The Hebrew word is Mashiach. I love the Mashiach. You got to put the H on the end. One's Hebrew, one's Greek. They mean the exact same thing. You're the King. And what's most powerful about this, you see, is in our Christian faith, we call this the Great Confession. This is the Great Confession. Because what's most powerful about this is Jesus says to Peter, so just follow Jesus. Watch what he says. Who do people say that I am? Oh, it's a bunch of opinion anyway. Yeah, but how about you? Who do you say? Oh, well, I say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what does Jesus answer? That didn't originate with you. That did not originate with you. You don't know that on your own, Peter. You didn't guess that out of the thin blue sky, Peter. You didn't take any other human opinion there, Peter. God the Father revealed that to you, Peter. There is eternal deity revelation happening to a man named Peter about the God-man named Jesus, about who he actually is. So if you in your life have ever come to the point where you recognized that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, the King, if you know who Jesus is, do you understand that that's God working in your life? That's God revealing to you. That's God speaking to your soul and your spirit. That's God drawing you to an understanding of who Christ actually is. By application, I would also say, if you deny Christ, that is not of God. John will say the same kind of thing in his gospel. So here's what's happening. In this context, Jesus says, the Father gave that to you, Peter. But then Jesus says, in the hearing of a group of disciples, he says, your name is Peter. Now you also probably have this, if you have a Bible that has notes in it, I want you to follow the little notes. In verse 18, I also say that you are Peter, Petros, meaning a little stone. Upon this rock, Petra, meaning a large rock or a bedrock, what will Jesus do? I will build what? My church. Whose church are we talking about today? We are talking about Jesus' church. We are talking about Jesus' church. Jesus said, I will build my church. I, in my life, desperately in my soul, I want to be a part of the church that Jesus builds. I don't want to be a part of any human manipulated, human designed, human organized. Anybody ever hear the old excuse, I don't like organized religion? It's one of the excuses most people use to leave the church. Yeah? It's okay, none of it's organized anyway. See, but here's the thing. Remember Psalm 127? Unless the Lord builds, we labor in vain. Y'all, everyone in the world who has a faulty view of God thinks that church is all about human stuff. But what did Jesus say? Upon this rock, who's going to build it? I will build whose church? My church. Whose church is the true church? It is Jesus' church. And how does he build it? And this is why those distinctives of the words Petros and Petra are so important. There is an entire denomination in the world who takes this passage and they say that this is why they have a pope. And I'm not going to tell you what denomination that is. Because they think that Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. But that's not exactly what Jesus said. If you look carefully at the text, he says, you're Peter. He calls him a small rock. And he says, but upon this rock, using the word for bedrock, I will build my church. So what is Jesus teaching Peter and through Scripture, us today as the church? What's he saying? How does God build his church? Upon what? The great confession. It's not upon the man Peter. It's upon the revelation of the Father to the man that Jesus is the Christ. That's what it's built upon. Okay? So if you in your life have ever come to the point where you recognize that Jesus is the Christ, that is God the Father building you into his church. Isn't that powerful? That's the kind of church I want to be in. This kind of church is completely set apart from all other human endeavors, human organizations. It breaks my heart when people say, well, the church is just like any other business. No, it's not. Because the church is all about God and his business. And I want, and I pray, I'm going to be a tiny bit selfish by saying it this way. If I as a pastor have to stand before Almighty God and give account to how I taught in his body, I will not stand up here and fluff out a bunch of human philosophy and garbage. I long for a church that is truly built by the living Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I long for. So this is what we're getting at in this series. And here we go. See how fast you can follow me, right? Because now we're going to go to the what's printed on the inside of your bulletin. This is my seven messages that were done in the series a few years back. This is my Billy Graham moment where I'm going to preach all seven as fast as I can. Okay? So a biblical church is a biblical fellowship that's based upon the Great Confession. We just took some time this morning. I wanted to make sure that as we worship God and come to His Word, that we always have an exposition from the text. We took some time to expose, to teach, to get into what was happening when Jesus said, I will build my church, as a response to Peter understanding that he's the Christ. We in Christian circles call this the Great Confession. So we are a biblical fellowship that's based upon the Great Confession. Jesus said that he would build his church upon the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. All who are in Jesus Christ make up a fellowship defined by truth and partnership with the apostles, God the Father, Jesus Christ, who is God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and one another. These teachings are found in 1 John 1, 3-9, 2 Corinthians 13-14. Biblical fellowship is a noun. Now, this is something that I love. I want you all to catch this one. Just hold on. What I'm also doing as we go through this systematic theology of the church in this series is I'm going to give us all definitions that we can hold on to as we work together in the body. Okay? What's fellowship? Here's a definition. Now, most of us know what fellowship is in a Baptist church. Yeah, it's food. Right? Okay. But biblically, the word fellowship is not just something we do, it's who we are. So if you're taking notes, you put who we are next to point number one. We are a fellowship. What does that mean? It means God has brought us together as a group. God has brought us together as one. God has brought his people together in the body. Remember Ephesians. Jewish background believers, Gentile background believers brought into one body by the Spirit through Jesus Christ to the Father. We are a fellowship. The word fellowship carries the connotation of a covenant, a group of people who've come together for a purpose or a reason. And what we are as a fellowship is we are a group of those who have identified ourselves with Christ as our Lord. That's what fellowship is. So yes, fellowship can be the fun we have. Yes, it can be the time that we get together and we laugh, we have a good time, we have food, we have fellowship. Okay? But y'all got to understand that biblically, fellowship is not just socializing. Fellowship is who we are. That if you name Christ, and I name Christ, and if we have come to a point in our lives where we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and we join in membership in the body, we are saying that we are set apart for God. We are a fellowship of Christ's people. Some of you younger ones in the room, maybe older ones too, I don't know, am I dating myself? Lord of the Rings, the Fellowship of the Ring. They had a job to do. They had a purpose to do. They had a common mission which drew them together. And it wasn't pie. Sorry. It was the mission of Jesus Christ. If you are God's people, and we are God's church, and we confess Christ, we are fellowship for His purpose. We must be also engaged in biblical discipleship that's based upon the Great Commission. Now, if you notice, here's what I'm going to do, and let's go quicker through these. A biblical church, this is the terminology I use, should be a church that's built upon the greats. There's the Great Confession, which we went through here in Matthew 16 this morning. There's also the Great Commission, when Jesus said in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He spoke this Great Commission upon his resurrection. The God-man who came and paid for our sin on the cross, conquering death, rose again, then told his followers to go tell the world. The Great Commission. And then we're going to see the Great Commandments is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I believe, as the Bible would teach, that a true New Testament church must be built on these things. That we confess that Christ alone is the Savior, the Son of God. That we confess that we love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another. as ourselves, as our neighbor, and that we are engaged in the Great Commission. These are elements of what a New Testament church is and does. So biblical discipleship based on the Great Commission. Biblical worship based upon the Great Commandments. Y'all realize that worship at a church is not a means to another end. Oh, what did I just say? I'm on point three there now. I'm not going to just read each paragraph. They're in the bulletin for you. I'll let you read them. But it's unfortunate today that a lot of churches use entertainment style stuff to try to draw people in. I've heard some people use the methodology, the idea that if we use a certain kind of worship, we might be able to reach a certain kind of people. That would be using worship for another end. Using worship as a purpose to get to something else. Let's use worship to try to draw a crowd. Now, I want to be careful here. When I said worship is not a means to another end, it's a means for itself. Here's what I want us to understand. We'll have another whole message on this in a few weeks. Is there anything, any greater purpose than just worship? You see, because if worship is a stepping stone that leads you to another thing, then the other thing must be more valuable than worship. Now, wait a second. Your Creator, your Savior, is alive. And worship itself is for no other reason than just to give Him glory. So worship is not a means to another end. Worship is the end. When we die, Lord willing, if we enter into eternal life forever with Almighty God, we won't have to evangelize anymore. We won't have to do missions anymore. We won't have to do church discipline and try and get people straightened out anymore. But we'll worship forever. There's a beautiful teaching. 8th century B.C., Isaiah 6, a vision of the throne room. And he sees angels circling around Almighty God. They're described in detail. And they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord," in worship. Some 800 to 900 years later, the Apostle John has a vision which he's recorded in the book of Revelation. And when he sees the angels around the throne, what are they doing? They're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." 2,000 years later, if the heavens were opened up right now and we could see it, those angels are still there singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And one day, if you and I have that privilege to enter into our eternal salvation, Lord, I hope and pray you are born again as Christians, you will see those same angels. They don't stop worshiping Him, and neither will we. Worship is not a means to achieve a human-centered vision. Worship itself is God Himself being worthy of all praise. It's what we're called for. It's what we're here for as a church. It's based upon the great commandments. I have them listed there for you from Matthew 22, Mark 12, Luke 10, that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind. This is the New Testament, Jesus Himself in the Gospels, quoting from Deuteronomy 6, the great passage called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, of how God's people and His community should love Him first, always. This is the church that Jesus builds. Then we get into biblical evangelism and mission. Biblical evangelism empowered by the Holy Spirit and biblical mission based upon the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations, points 4 and 5. And what about biblical ministry based upon the Great Commandments? We should minister to all without discrimination in the name of Jesus Christ. Our society today is, as in every generation, you know what? I don't actually even have to stand up here and blow horn the woes of our society because they're the same every generation anyway. You know? Why should we waste too much time on it? But it's being torn apart by continued human-centered issues. But Jesus would have us witness to and love those who are not like us, and even sinners, and even our enemies, to minister to them in the name of Christ that they might come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. Right? Biblical ministry. And then everything is supported in prayer. Now, I'm trying to do this too fast. Next week, we're going to look through the book of Acts in one sermon on the church that Jesus uses. What are the characteristics? But here today, we've simply looked at the church that Jesus builds. And it starts with, I will build my church, from the Great Confession in Matthew 16. You see, God came into the world, and he literally defined for us who we're supposed to be. And some of these teachings are internal, aren't they? Biblical discipleship. We should teach one another in the church. But some of these teachings are external, aren't they? We should evangelize. We should tell people who don't know about Jesus, we should tell them about Jesus. You see what it says, the scripture noted there in point number 4 from Romans 10, 9 and following. Paul wrote in the book of Romans that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Verse 13 says, for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And then he goes on there in the book of Romans chapter 10, 14 and following, and he says, how will they hear? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word, but how will they hear if we don't send a preacher? Y'all, we need a church correction in what we're all about and what we need to be doing. And I don't just mean our church. I mean, I hope and pray that the church worldwide wakes up. We do have the message of salvation for the world. And it was given to us. It's not our message. It's not because we're arrogantly thinking we're the only ones who are right. It's because God came into the world and showed us the way of salvation in Jesus Christ. And let me test. We're going to do this a little bit more in a few messages later. A biblical church does evangelism. A biblical church does mission. Let me test your theology. Maybe you don't want to answer this one. Do you believe anybody can be saved outside of Christ? Do you believe anybody can be saved without hearing the gospel? Without responding to it? Because if you believe that people can be saved without hearing the gospel, then just sit here and do nothing and you'll be fine. But if we believe, as Paul teaches here in Romans 10, 9 and following, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the message, by the word, you know what that means, don't you? We have to open our mouth. We have to tell people. If you really, really, really hate someone, don't tell them about Jesus and let them go to hell. But if you love someone, you'll dare to cross over personal boundaries and lovingly say, outside of Christ there is no salvation. Will you come to Christ to be saved? Who is he? He's God. He's Messiah. He came to this world, which he created in the first place. He died on the cross for our sins, but death didn't keep him down. He rose again from the dead. Who's this message for? Every nation, tribe, and tongue. And the other Great Commission passage in Luke 24, starting in verse 45, when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, it says that he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. This is what the church is for. Christopher J. H. Wright wrote a book called The Mission of God. And one of his statements, which is gaining a lot of popularity, is not that God's church has a mission, but that God's mission to glorify Christ in the whole world has a church. It is our purpose. So we are God called ones. We are God brought together ones. We are Christ confessing ones. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love one another as we love each other. And we are also God proclaimers to evangelize and to take the gospel to a lost world. Well, I asked you, you know, if you come into church and you say, boy, gee, I wonder what the pastor believes. It's what I believe. It's what I hold to. Why do I believe it? Because it's my opinion? You know, when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, I would call it my born-again conversion, and it's somewhere around 22 years old, I used to think
that religion was all about man's opinion. Your opinion was as good as my opinion. No one could break the tie. So I don't have to believe what you believe. You don't have to believe what I believe. But you know what broke me? Was the Word of God itself. That the Scriptures themselves teach who God is, who His church is, and what I must do to be saved. So I received Jesus Christ by faith and prayer, believing that God raised Him from the dead, believing that He died for my sin, and God raised Him from the dead. And I'm not up here to say, this is what I believe as your pastor. I'm up here to say, I've given myself to this book. I've given myself to the teaching of God, and I believe that's what God's church should do too. But I am confessing it today as your pastor. I think this is the church that Jesus builds, based upon the greats, the great confession, the great commandments, and the great commission. Remember what Jesus said at the end of Matthew 28, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. He is with a church that endeavors to take the gospel to the nations. He's with them. It's another part of the promise. He's with a church that confesses Christ as Messiah. He said, I will build my church on that rock. And He is with a church that loves Him above all and loves each other as one another. That's the church I want to be a part of. So this is the church that Jesus builds. If you want to hear all seven of these messages, you can look it up online on our website, and you can find all seven one by one as an entire message. And so I just pulled a Billy Graham, except I didn't do it in 10 minutes. I did it in a little bit more. My heart's prayer is that God would just have His way with us. I really mean that. And I don't mean that as any form of backhanded insinuation either. Oh man, I would love to be part of a church that God's just all over us. You know what I mean? That we're not resisting His will. We're not resisting His teaching. We're not resisting His word. We're willing to lay it all down and say, okay, God, we're yours. You bought us with your blood. Have your way with us. Build your church. And so today I'm going to do something as we close. I'm going to ask us to pray. Some people call it the Lord's Prayer. Anyone familiar with growing up with the Lord's Prayer? It's actually, remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said, Jesus, teach us how to pray. It's actually just as aptly defined and titled the disciples' prayer. So I'm going to ask us to close together in one voice, as a body, praying in unison that God's will would be done. Shall we pray? Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.